We're in Jude, which has one chapter, so we'll start in chapter 1. In fact, we'll finish in chapter 1. Today? Really close, but not quite. Almost, but no. May take another couple of weeks. Jude, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7 today. Starting in verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as those, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this truth. Lord, for your word, for the absolute truth of your word, the amazing truth that comes from your heart, your word. Father God, I pray that as we get into this, we might understand the value of recognizing when there is apostasy, recognizing the danger of apostasy, of seeing it for what it truly is. And especially, Lord, that we would recognize the value of understanding you and your power, and your strength, and your justice, and your might, and your glory, and just who you are. Father God, we pray that our hearts would be open to truth. We love you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. In Jude, so far we've understood, Jude is the half-brother of James. He's also the half-brother of Christ. He is the author. He wrote the book to protect the truth. As we look at it, we're going to see to recognize apostasy, to protect the truth of God's word. We're going to see the value of all that as we get into this. We saw how he is writing to Christians, so we know that we can take this and understand it and utilize it in our life. We also got to see his passion for the believers, but is also his passion for the faith, where he tells us to contend for the faith, or he tells those people and us to contend for the faith, to stand up and to be careful of the truth of the faith. Basically, what we're talking about here is apostates. Now, we've got to be careful. We're not talking about atheists, those who do not believe in God. We're not talking about agnostics, those who say that God doesn't matter. We're talking about those who were involved with the people here and possibly in the Christian organization that we have today, in the organized church system. Not the organism of the church. The organism of the church are true believers. But the organized church system, there's a possibility of those who do not really trust in God, but are trusting in whatever they desire or their fleshly desires. And he says, be careful of those. Watch out for them, because that can be a problem. And he talked about how they enter through the side door, not the true way, through the blood. How they are exit, what we looked at last week, how they are condemned from before, and how they believe. They change the truth of God's grace into license or lasciviousness or the desire of the flesh. And also, they deny the power and authority of God. So as he said that, right at the end there of verse 4, says they deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and he's going to give some examples of that. Examples. And I wanted to say he was going to give examples of apostasy, which he does. He gives us three examples of apostasy, but I think the example that he's giving is not so much about those who are apostate, but it's about God who is faithful and God who who is true, and God who is powerful. You see, so often we lose sight of that. And I think these people were losing sight of that. In fact, look how he starts. He's starting off with apostate Israel. Apostate Israel. Look at verse 5. He says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all," and then he goes on and talks about them. But he says, "I desire," which is a wish or a deep desire, "to remind," and the word remind is call to mind. I want to call this to your mind. I'm really wanting to do this. Before, remember, he wanted to write to them about the contentment of the faith, the joy of salvation, all the good things about salvation. He wanted to write to them and enjoy the time. And yet he felt compelled for this. He felt it was more necessary to write about apostasy. And here I think he gives a little clue about his heart in this. Because it's much like, it's worded, especially in the original language, it's worded a lot like Galatians was. Remember Galatians? Where Paul says, "Greetings to you. Now, what is your problem?" He gets right into it and just lays it down thick. Says, "You've got a huge problem here." Well, Jude is almost there, but it's a lot softer. All right? He's not getting down on him really hard, but he is. It's almost sarcastic, but it's not. But it is I don't even know how to describe it. It is agitated. It's agitated at the least. Look what he says. He says, "I desire to remind you," I'm wanting to bring this up again, "though you know all things once for all." Though you know, and the word "know" is that word oida. It's not the word that you're growing in knowledge. It's not that. It's the word, it's in the perfect tense. It says you totally know this. And once for all means something really good. And I'm not even going to be able to tell you that. Once for all is somewhere. Oh, here it is. Here it is. And it means "know totally." So in other words, not only do you understand, not only do you get this in the perfect tense, not only do you intuitively know this, but you totally intuitively know this. So you completely understand it. He was speaking to people who understood all three of these instances that he's going to talk about. All three of these examples. He was speaking to people who understood the truth and knew the truth, and yet were somehow accepting something false. Were somehow allowing people who were apostates, who were questioning God, who were turning people away from God into their midst. Somehow they were accepting that. Somehow they were drawing them or bringing them in. We don't fully understand what he was talking about there, but somehow they were. And so he was rebuking them carefully. All right, let's put it that way. He was rebuking them carefully. But he says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all," though you have an intuitive knowledge of the truth of God, an absolute total intuitive knowledge of the truth of God, you know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway, that the Lord, look what he says, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He's talking about an instance that happened with Israel. He's talking about something that they knew already. And he even said that. You already know this. He's talking about an instance in history that had happened. And he says, what did he say? After saving, and the word "saving" is a participle, after taking these people out of the land of Egypt, helping them, secondly, he destroyed those who did not believe, those who did not truly believe. Now the story, if you remember, God chose Moses. He protected Moses when he was a little child. Though the Pharaoh was trying to kill all of the male children, he protected Moses. In fact, Moses ended up growing up in the Pharaoh's own home. So this was amazing. And Moses left then for 40 years, and God chose him to come back through a burning bush. Something amazing God did for Moses, chose him, brought him back, He allowed Moses to go to the Pharaoh. He rallied the people. The plagues that came, the people saw the plagues, and the plagues came on Egypt. They didn't come on the Jews. All of those plagues, he had all of this. The people had all of this happening in front of them. Remember, they made the Exodus. They went out and they got to the Red Sea. And it was there before him, and the Egyptian army was behind him. They said, oh, there's a huge problem. And Moses stretched out the rod. Anyway, the sea parted. They crossed on dry land. And then when the Egyptians came after them, they got stuck in the mud. You ever think about that? They crossed on dry land, and the Egyptians got stuck in the mud. And then when they were all out there, the sea came back down. So Israel got to see all this. And they set up an altar. They set up an altar of rocks that they took out of the middle of the Red Sea. So they knew this. And they went on and they received the law, and they had issues going there, but they were fed with manna. They saw this every day. They had water come out of the rocks to give them water. They did all of it. They came up to the Promised Land about a year and a half later. They came to the Promised Land. And here it was before him. And God said, go in and take it. And they said, well, let's send in some spies. So they sent in spies. They were never told to send in spies, but they sent in the spies. And 10 of the spies, they sent 12. 10 of the spies came back. Well, all 12 of them came back and said, you know what? This is a great land. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's wonderful. In fact, they brought back these huge clusters of grapes, which two men had to carry on a stick. You ever seen a cluster of grapes that big? It was massive. It was wonderful. It was great. But 10 of the 12 spies said, you know what? The people are too big. We look like grasshoppers. Have you ever tried to catch a grasshopper? I don't think that's a good illustration because it's hard. But we look like grasshoppers. We're going to get beat to death. You know what? That'd be a better idea if we went back to Egypt. Think about this. Why did God send Moses? Because the people were crying out for a redeemer, a savior, a deliverer, somebody to get them out of slavery. We want to go back to Egypt where at least we had food, at least we were alive. Even if we were slaves, we were alive. And they grumbled and they said, we're going to get rid of Moses. We're going to appoint a new leader and go back. Caleb and Joshua were saying, no, let's go in. Let's take it. God gave it to us. So they had this going on, all right? And then in the midst of that, God stands up before them and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Think about that. Moses could have been the new Abraham. But Moses denied. He said, because the Bible says he was the most humble man who has ever lived. He said, no, we need to recognize that other people will see that your people were not godly. So God said, okay, that's fine. I'll let them walk around in the desert. And in the midst of walking around in the desert for 40 years, all of those people who did not believe and go in died. That generation died in the desert. All right? So God, in his faithfulness and in his truth, said, you know what? I have given you all of these things to see. You have seen all the truth. You have seen everything that I can do. And yet you are not believing. That is the description of an apostate. One who understands and knows the truth, and yet refuses to believe, refuses that truth, or rejects that truth. And remember, all these examples that are given, they know a truth, but they reject it. Look at the next one. The next one, apostate angels. Because this gets interesting. The apostate angels. Look at verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept under eternal bonds, under darkness, for the judgment of the great day. Angels who did not keep their own domain. The word keep means to guard. It means to guard tightly. And domain means the beginning or the sphere of authority. So angels had a beginning and they had a specific place for a beginning, and they had a sphere of authority, and that sphere of authority was in heaven, and they were given that, and God gave them that. And he, can you imagine the angels in heaven seeing God face to face, seeing the truth of God, ministering God, understanding how great God is, seeing the universe that God has created? They knew the truth, and yet they did what? Verse 6. But abandon their proper abode. Abandon. The word abandon. I'm sorry. The word abandon means to leave behind on an ongoing basis. It's a participle. To leave it behind on an ongoing basis, their proper abode. Proper is one's own unique, and abode is the dwelling. So their own unique dwelling. Do you realize that heaven was created for angels? This was their own unique dwelling. And they left that, certain ones left that, okay? And what happened? They left that abode. He has kept, the word he, that's, we're talking about God. God has kept, you know that kept there is the same as the keep before. So the angels did not guard their domain. They did not guard their place. But God did. God did. He was powerful. He is master. You see how this is going back to verse 4? Where they deny the master and Lord. God was powerful. Even with the angels, God was powerful enough. And he is keeping them. He is completely keeping. And that's in the perfect tense. He is guarding them in eternal bonds. Look what it says. In eternal bonds under darkness. And the word under means under the authority of. The word darkness is deep gloom. So eternal bonds is a punishment or is a confinement forever. Under deep gloom. Into judgment. Into, for the, is into the judgment of the great day. And we're talking about the legal decision of the great day would be the great white throne. That time when all of them will be judged specifically. But what are we talking about? What situation did the angels go through that they were judged? Well, there's several interpretations that could be. One of them could be that we don't really know. There was something happened we don't understand or we didn't really know. But the way Jude writes this, these people knew. So they obviously knew what was going on. The next interpretation was it was at the fall of the angels, where Satan and a third of the angels fell from glory, fell from heaven. Satan was a head angel. He was a musical angel. He was an angel of light, beautiful angel. And when he fell, when he decided he wanted to be like God, he fell from heaven, and a third of the angels went with him. He had a following. Right, so it could be that. They could be talking about that. But the problem with that is we have demons, we have Satan who is not in eternal bonds right now. And I think this is talking about ones who are. So the only other explanation that I can come up with in Scripture that most people think it is in Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about those sons of God, as they're called. Many people will say, well, that's the offspring of Seth, sons of God. But it's different. So it could be, and I'm not saying it definitely is, but I believe the interpretation could be that time when these sons of God, these angels, decided, you know what, heaven's not, I mean, these gals look really good on earth. So they became in the form of man, and they had relations with these women and had children. They did something completely out of what God had them destined for or designed for. They knew the truth. They saw the truth. They were given the truth. And yet they replaced that with something false. And because of that, they were put in eternal punishment. Right? And he goes on and talks about it in the next verse. Because look at verse 7. Here we're going to talk about apostate Gentiles. Apostate Gentiles. See, these angels, they knew the truth. They saw God. They knew his power. They knew his will. And they rejected it for their own desire. Their own. I can't say fleshly desire. That's what it ended up being, but it was their own desire. But look at verse 7, because he kind of goes on with that same thought. He says, just as, and the word just as refers back to what the angels did. We're talking about apostate Gentiles here. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these angels indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. All right, so what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? Because it was in the same way, in the same picture as the angels. You say, well, wait a second. Because Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't have what the angels had. They didn't have the view of God. They weren't in heaven. They didn't see God. They didn't see all of creation. So they didn't have that reference point. What did they have? What did Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? Vile cities. And the cities around them too, but vile cities. And God came to Abraham, which Lot lived in Sodom or Gomorrah. They lived in Sodom. God came to Abraham and said, hey, you know what? I'm going to go and destroy these cities. They're so wretched. I'm going to go destroy them. Abraham said, what if there's 50 people who are righteous? What if there's 45? Well, what if there's 40? Got all the way down to 10. 10 people who are right. Are there 10? What if there are 10 people who are righteous? Lot and his family and maybe one set of neighbors. What if there's 10 people? Because remember, Lot was righteous. Scripture says that what went on in Sodom vexed his righteous soul day and night. Hebrews 11 gives Lot as one of those in the line of the Great Faith Hall of Fame. You look at him and say, well, what's he living there for, the big knucklehead? I don't know. But God still describes him as righteous. But here he was in the midst of that city. And so God has spoken to Abraham. God sent two angels down to the city, and they came to Lot's house. Lot said, come in, because I don't want you to stay outside. And what happened that night? The men of the city gathered around the house and demanded they come out so they could do all sorts of sexual immorality things. Unnamed things. I mean, they could whatever their fleshly, filthy desires were, they wanted to perform that. And the angels, in fact, saved Lot, in fact, blinded the men of the city and told Lot to get out, and that the city was going to be destroyed. But if you look at this, that's in the same thing that happened with the angels. Because look what it says. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as the angels indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. The word strange flesh literally means another or a different flesh. Different than what God's desire. Different than what God's truth is. So it was something different. You say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, with Israel, they saw all the plagues. They saw the mighty acts of God. Why couldn't they believe? Well, we always ask that. Why couldn't they have believed? How dumb are these people? And with the angels, they're right there. How come they hadn't believed? But now Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, they didn't. Well, number one, they had Lot in the midst of them, who was righteous, apparently. But number two, they also had God's design in them. They knew what was right and rejected it. They knew what we fight today in America. They knew that marriage is between a man and a woman. Why? For consistency, for faithfulness, and to have children. To procreate, to have children. They knew the truth in them, and they rejected it. So they didn't have the excuse. In fact, they didn't have, here, let me read you this. This comes from Matthew chapter 11. And he's talking about, Jesus here is talking about the cities that he had been in. It said, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, which is Sodom and Gomorrah, basically, in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You see, I've got too many notes here. I usually get lost and never worry about my notes, but I've got too many of them today. But even in that, even Jesus understood that. You know what? Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't have all of the miracles that occurred even when Jesus was there. And so it'll be even more tolerable. But there was still a problem. They still knew the truth and rejected the truth. Just like the angels knew the truth and rejected the truth. And that's the heart of an apostate. To know the truth, to live in the truth, to be part of the truth, and yet reject that truth for the desires of their heart. What is the key to apostasy is that whoever it is, whatever it is, their own God. The key to apostasy is a rejection of the power and authority of God. And that's what he's exemplifying here. Look what he says. Look at the end of verse 7. Just read verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their cities around them, since they were in the same way, as those indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh different than what was true and what they should have been, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire, are exhibited or set before the world, exist openly as an example, something that is shown. And what's the example here? Was the example that they did bad things? Was the example that all of these bad things can never be forgiven? That wasn't the example that he's talking about. The example is that we have a just God. That we have a true God. That God is true to his word. That he is master. That he is Lord. That he can care for the world, that he can punish what is wrong, what is evil. And I think that's the example that is given, that God is just, that he is eternal, that God will do as he says, that God is strong enough to do it. These apostates, just like modernists today, those who would desire the flesh or use God's grace for a license to sin, those with that modernist mindset, they denied something about God, changed his truth, challenged his word, make their theology fit their life, even if it goes against God's truth. Live their life as part of their theology. In short, they deny the truth, the word of God, even though they know the truth, they see it, they help people in the process. They work with people. Now remember, in all of this, I want you to remember, we're not talking about people who sin, right? Because you and I are people who sin. We've been forgiven. We have been totally forgiven for our sin. And if you are a Christian, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, yes, you still sin. And God doesn't punish you for sin. You may have consequences to your sin here on this earth, but there is no condemnation before God to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about that. That's all of us. We're talking about people whose sin is their life. Whose sin is their life. Who change God's word to accommodate their sin. Teach others to do that also. Part of the church, they know the truth. They reject the truth. You know, there are so many denominations who have broken up the Episcopals, the Presbyterians, even a part of the Lutherans have come to the place where they, and I know Baptists have too. I don't know how many Baptist denominations you have, but they come to a place over a specific issue, and there's all sorts of good intentions. to include people or to help people along in life or whatever. But when you exclude God's truth, when you exclude God as being all-powerful, when you exclude God as being the master or the Lord, then it's not a help to people. In fact, it's showing them that God isn't master, that God isn't Lord, that what he says can't be trusted. And that's why he says at the beginning, contend for the faith, stand up for the truth, for the faith. You know, God is powerful. He is in control. He is the master and Lord. He is love. God is love. Scripture says that. God is love. He is absolute love. And yet, he is absolutely just. And he absolutely will. That doesn't cancel out any other truth about him. The apostate will be seen for who he is and will fall under judgment. Here's the other one. Hebrews chapter 10, I believe. Hebrews chapter 10, it says this. For if we go on sinning willfully, and remember, this was given to people who professed Christianity, but the writer of Hebrews was saying, look, you need to make it a heart thing. Because they also wanted more. They wanted extra. They wanted the law. They wanted extra things just to make sure they covered all the bases. He said, no, it's by grace. It's through faith. He says, for if we go on, and that's not we here, isn't talking about Christians per se, but if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough, there is no other sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice for sin. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. You want to follow the law, what you have is a terrifying expectation of judgment. There it is. Because the law condemns. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Only if you are using God to promote your fleshly desires. It is not a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God if your trust is in a master and a savior and a Lord. Then you understand the love of God. Then you understand that the love of God does not exclude his justice, but includes his justice. Then you understand that the love of God does not exclude his truth, but is wrapped around his truth. Then you understand that God's truth is forever and it is real. These examples are here, these examples prove that God will bring all of these things to light and that he will show himself true. He's not dead. He has never been dead. He is holy. You know, if you have never accepted God's holiness, God's trust, or trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would love to show you from his word how you can have that relationship. Because when you have that relationship, then he is master. He is Lord. You recognize who he is and you trust him. If you haven't trusted in him, I would love to show you. If you have, then understand this. Keep the faith pure. Understand that God has given us his truth and his word, and trust him. Trust him. I guarantee there will be something that you will not understand, either from his word or from your life or from somebody's life around you. You will not understand how this is all put together. And Satan loves it when you don't, because he needles it and says, you know what? You can't trust God. What did he tell Eve? Did God really say that? Oh, God didn't mean that. No, you can't trust God. That's what all he was doing. You can't trust God. You can't trust God. Trust yourself. Folks, you can trust God. He has everything in his hand. Everything. He absolutely loves you, and he is just, and he is powerful, and he is the master and Lord. Keep trusting him. Let's pray. Thank you.